Morning, church. We're in the book of Galatians. This morning we begin the fourth chapter, so I'd invite you to find your way there with me if you would. So much to say. I'm writing notes as I should be praying this morning. Powerful passage, and I would pray that God would turn the lights on for me first and then all of us as to what Paul is declaring in this passage. So we're in Galatians 4. I want to read the first 11 verses. Follow along if you would. Paul writes, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to enslave yourselves all over again? For you observe days and moons and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Look at verse 6 with me again. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying," what do we cry? "Abba, Father." I remember, before I pray, some years ago, Deb and I, in outside of Israel, at a bus depot, waiting to get a bus, wanted to find someplace, long story. And standing next to us was this Hasidic Jewish family. You've seen them with the curls and the black hat, and it was a mother and a father and a little tiny blonde-headed curls, Jewish boy. The dad went across the street while we were waiting for this bus, went across to get something at sort of a vending stand, and then to my amazement and to my illumination, that little boy yelled across the street, "Abba! Abba! Abba!" He's yelling for his daddy, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," about a two-year-old kid. And so when you look at that, you get the sense that we call God Daddy. Whatever the most intimate paternal name you can think of, Daddy, Daddy. Beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's beyond our imagination the way that you love us. Some of us here this morning grew up in households where we gained maybe not a great picture of what that means. Maybe fathers that were less than daddies to us. But yet, as we come to your word, we're shown with such brilliant clarity that the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, who rules and reigns over every atom in the universe, has chosen to be, by his love and his grace, to become to us through his Son Christ, our Father, at the most profound and intimate, special, unique way. You love us so much that you declare to us that if we were to begin to try to contemplate and understand the depths of your love, it would be greater task than counting the grains of sand that surround the earth's seashores. Unknowable love you have for us. This morning, Father, as we turn to your word, help us as your children to have ears who want and are willing and desire to hear what Daddy has to say. You want to speak to us this morning. Allow us to come to the knees of our Father and listen intently to the message of our all-loving, all-wise, all-knowing Father. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. We've not come for him, but for you. And we pray again that we would not just be challenged this morning, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of your first and only Son, begotten Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. By necessity, let me remind you of the setting for Galatians. The Apostle Paul has gone on his first mission trip and has gone through Galatia, and he's preached the gospel. And I say preached the gospel. His gospel has centered on one thing, and that is Christ and Christ crucified. He says that's been placated before you. That's the center theme of all that I've had to say. You know, elsewhere he say, I don't preach myself. I don't preach this. I ain't come to you doing this. I ain't even come to you back. I preach Christ and him crucified. And as a result, many of those people in Galatia, made up of Jews and Gentiles, believed. In the course of time, Paul leaves them, moves on to other mission fields, and in trail comes false teachers, people that are referred to as Judaizers, the circumcision, false brethren, and they're coming behind Paul and coming to these new converts and essentially saying, listen, you've got to do these things. You've got to conform to Jewish law, circumcision, et cetera, in order to be a Christian. And Paul is in this book writing back to them, and he is defending the doctrine of the gospel, which includes justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. These false teachers were teaching that God's grace was not enough, the cross is not enough, Christ is not enough, the Spirit's not enough, the work that God wrought among them isn't enough. You can't be justified before God. You can't enter heaven. You can't be cleansed of your sins unless you adhere back to the old law of Moses. They were adding works to grace, works to faith, works to the cross, works to Christ. And Paul says that's a false gospel. It cannot and will not save you. You cannot be saved by adherence to the Mosaic law. And last week, you'll remember that we looked at Paul's answer to a question that he had been asked many, many, many times. You can look back at chapter 3, verse 19. And I'm reviewing because we need a running start this morning, where he is asked by those to whom he has presented the gospel, particularly the Jewish audience. They would say to Paul, why then the law? Why the law then? If we're not saved by the law, why the law? To which he answers verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. And Paul is again responding to the question asked many, many, many times. The reasoning is this: if a person is declared righteous before God, justified before God by faith apart from the law in Christ alone, not obedience to the law, and that we become by that same faith recipients of the Holy Spirit, by that same faith enabled to move forward in Christ's likeness, by that same faith sealed for an eternal inheritance, then why in the world did God send the law? 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, to which God justified Abraham, the father of faith, by believing apart from works, to which God promised that same father of faith, Abraham, a seed would come forth from him, through whom all the nations of the world would rejoice. Why 430 years later did the law come? To which Paul says something like this: the law was not given as some additive to the Abrahamic covenant. It was not an amendment to the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't a codicil, an appendix, or a supplement to the Abrahamic covenant, but rather the law was added to accomplish some subordinate purpose. And in Romans 5:20, he says the law came in so that transgression would increase. And again, the verb, the law came in the Greek is parasikomai, which means to come alongside secretly or stealthily, to creep along. Here's the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of Christ and justification by faith, and here comes the law, 430 years, and it creeps alongside secretly and stealthily. Why? So that sin might increase. That sin might increase. And we've talked about this a lot, that the law does not prevent sin, but rather it aggravates it. The law says don't, and I want to do what it says not to do. So for Paul has compared the law to a prison warden. Chapter 3, verse 23, you're kept in custody under the law. He's compared the law to a pedagogy. Chapter 3, verse 20, the law came in to be our pedagogy, our tutor, which is this harsh, mean disciplinarian that's tweaking our ears and thumping us in the back of the head and poking us in the chest, kicking us in the fanny. The law, the law, the law. And here, in our passage, chapter 4, verses 1 and following, the law is compared to guardians and trustees. And the idea is, in each of these analogies, here's the law, and the law is this harsh, dominating, incarcerating, interning, controlling, dictating, imposing, reducing, degrading reality. All along, pressing us towards Christ. And yet, all along, enslaving us in bondage. And the point that Paul is making in this passage may not be so immediately evident, but I think you'll see it in a minute. And that is this, that every Christian, that's every Jew and every Gentile who will ever believe in Jesus, is someone who has, without exception, been set free from some kind of bondage. I want you to look at it, verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. Although he is owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Again, Paul's arguing the role of the law, the relationship of the law, the purpose of the law, the relationship of the law to Christ. The law placed Jews in a kind of bondage that should have been that which drove them to Christ, sent them on a quest for God's grace, brought about humility and brokenness and repentance, but it didn't. It didn't. And in this passage, Paul gives us another comparison. He compares our bondage to being subject to a guardian and a manager. When the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. Although everything belongs to him, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And the picture is that of a young boy who is ultimately going to be heir to all the wealth and status of the father, but who is still too immature, too young to receive the inheritance. So the estate is managed by guardians and managers, which means that until he reaches the father's approval, he is indistinguishable from the slaves of the house. That's every one of us before Christ. Had no idea that one day I would be an inheritance of God. Lived as a slave with no idea what God had for me. Here is a person whose eternal inheritance isn't evident, who is under, again, the dominating, incarcerating, interning, controlling, dictating, opposing, reducing, degrading authority of the hired guardians and managers. But this boy is subject to all that, and you need to see this, until the time appointed by his what? Father. That's the reason I'm a Presbyterian. Because I believe everything is appointed by the Father. The entire drama is determined by the Father. The Abrahamic covenant, justification by faith, 340 years later, the coming of law, the raising up of Moses, raising up of Pharaoh, all of it determined by the Father. The very moment that I came to understand the gospel and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely determined by the Father. Do you believe that? R.C. Sproul would say, if there's one atom in the universe that's not sovereignly controlled by God, then our universe is in utter anarchy. Now, as you look at this third analogy of the law, jail warden or to pedagogy, this merciless, heartless disciplinarian, now you look in chapter 4 and he goes to a guardian and a manager. And to me, it almost seems a little bland after dealing with a jail warden. I'm like, now we got a manager, you know, pencil pouch manager, right? That's what those guys do. Seems rather innocuous. But it seems innocuous until you see that Paul refers to these guardians and managers as, notice the text, as bondage to the elemental things of the world. I want you to see this. Verse 1 and 3. Again, now I say as long as an heir is a child, he's not different at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, listen to the comparison, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That is to say that every Christian is somebody who has been set free from something, and that something Paul calls the elemental things of the world. Powerful, powerful. And so Paul is making a point. He's making a point that every Christian has been set free from some kind of bondage. You're a slave before Christ. Whether it's legalism or idolatry, whether it's self-righteousness or the pursuit of self-righteousness, or it's a godless worldview, or it's whatever kind of satanic deception it is, every Christian is someone who's been delivered from something. And what Paul is saying to the Jewish believers in Galatia is something like this. When the gospel calls you Jews from the bondage of legalism and the curse of the law, you're no different than when the gospel calls Gentiles from the bondage of whatever it is that's deceiving them. You're both deceived and bondage by that deception, and the gospel calls you, Jew or Gentile, like out of that deception. Now here's where it gets powerful to me and interesting. Paul says that this deception, Jew and Gentile-like, is the elemental things of the world. One commentator writes that this refers to the, quote, pre-Christian experience of the Galatian believers who were enslaved in their pagan idolatry, just as the Jews had been enslaved in their servitude to the law. If you'll notice verse 8, chapter 4, Paul calls the bondage to the elemental things of the world, he calls it slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. Everybody see that? That means this, that whatever the elemental things of the world are, by nature, they have no authority. They're not gods. What gives them authority is that we make them gods. We make them gods, and in making whatever these things are gods, we enslave ourselves to them. And that is the characterization of our world. Our entire world has enslaved itself by making things which were by nature not gods into gods, and enslaving ourselves to them. Right now, if you're like me, my mind just went here, there, and everywhere. Because I can't almost think of anything in our culture that we haven't somehow deified and therefore become enslaved to. As Jews were held in bondage to law, the fact of the matter is we're all held into the captivity of these elemental things of the world. What's Paul talking about? If you look at that phrase, and maybe it'd be good for you to underline that phrase in your text. It's in verse 3. As children, we were held in bondage. Here it is, the elemental things of the world. The Greek word, the first word translated elemental, is stoicheia. And it's actually a military term, and it refers to rows and ranks. It refers to things in a line, in a file, in a row. It's used in ancient Greek to soldiers in marching order. It's used to numbers on a watch or a sundial. It's used of a course of bricks or a course of stone side by side in a row, in a line, one upon one, one on top. It's used of that sort of thing. Here it's called elemental because that row referring to a line or an order is thought of to be referring to sort of ABCs in the NAS translator's mind because of that relationship to the law where Paul calls the law a pedagogy. Remember that? A teacher. And so here's these elemental things. Let's call them ABCs. It's not really justice to the point. And maybe what Paul is simply saying is that you Galatians have been duped by these false teachers. You've gotten the gospel, you've gotten the richness of truth, and now you're going back to your ABCs. So you guys are sort of like spiritual PhDs who are now sitting in front of Sesame Street and listening to Bert and Ernie because today's letter is G. Right? What in the world are you doing? But I think there's much more to this. Some scholars have pointed out that Paul's phrase, the elemental things of the world, stoicheia tou kosmou, referred to in the ancient Near Eastern world, commonly understood in the ancient Near Eastern world, to refer to what they believed were the four components of the physical world: earth, wind and fire, and water. One first three comprised a band in the 70s. The water came later, right? Earth, wind, and fire, plus the water. And the Greeks and Romans believed that all of human history really consisted of the strivings and conflicts between these four elements. And they believed that ultimately a war or the conflict between these elements would bring about the end of the world. And beliefs about these elements permeated ancient world Judaism. In fact, the Philo, the Jewish philosopher and contemporary, believed that when the Jewish high priest entered the temple in Jerusalem and prayed at the beginning of the year, not only was he offering prayers to God on behalf of the Jewish people, but he was also offering prayers to God on behalf of the universe, i.e. the earth, water, fire, and wind. Early converts to Christianity, when they became aware, when Gentiles became aware of the account of Noah and the flood, they interpreted it as a conflict and a victory by the element of water. Some, when they became aware that the scripture taught that our present world is reserved for fire, they applied the same sort of principles to that understanding, and so it went on. And so in the Greek and Roman mind, the universe was subject to forces. These forces brought about droughts, destroyed cities, toppled empires, determined military campaigns. These forces made the rich rich, the poor poor, the sick sick, the healthy healthy, on and on and on and on it goes. They were in some way sovereign gods in their own sense, in their minds. Soon, and this is where we're going, soon it became apparent that such forces had spiritual connotation, and that the fullest way to understand stoicheia tou kosmou, the elementary things of the world, was to understand it as that which represented the unseen world, in particular the demonic world. The demonic world, whose goal is to somehow thwart the gospel and separate the believer from the love of Christ. So again, if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, it's an important statement. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Here Paul, I believe, is talking about the invisible, demonic, satanic world of deception that enslaves people to some belief system that keeps them from salvation, keeps them from the knowledge of freedom in Christ alone. These are the elemental things of the world. Paul uses this phrase in another place, and we're going to turn there, because here is his elaboration. If we're to really understand what's on his mind, we need to turn there. So if you take your Bible, mark Galatians 4, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. As you're turning to Colossians 2, I want us to go there for several reasons. One is Paul is dealing with the Colossian believers in a situation that is very similar to that in Galatia. Colossia, just like Galatia, there are believers being led off track, trusting in other than Christ. Other than Christ. And also we have Paul using that same phrase, stoicheia tou kosmou, the elementary principles of the world. He uses it twice in this chapter, Colossians 2, once in verse 8, once in verse 20. I want you to see both occasions with me. Look at it again. So again, before we look at it, we're in Colossians 2. Remember, it could refer to just the ABCs of ancient Judaism, or it could refer to the four elements of the universe in the Roman and Gentile mind, or it could refer to something much greater than that. Two uses, verses in verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and not overflowing with gratitude. See to it, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, here's the slavery, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to, here it is, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't be brought back into bondage. Continue in Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't follow the traditions of men. Don't be seduced and led astray by the elemental principles of the world. What does that mean? Notice verse 9 now, Colossians 2:9. And so Paul first holds forth the glory and sufficiency of Christ. Notice, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. As a Christian, what do we need more than Christ? What's the answer? Nothing. Complete in Christ. It's not Jesus plus anything. And here comes the hint. You are complete, and he, Christ, is the head over all rules and over all authorities. In him you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that is, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in his baptism, here's new covenant and old covenant sign and seals, also raised up with him in faith and are the working of God who raised him from the dead. Powerful. I said it appears twice. Notice verse 20 now, Colossians 2, verse 20, and we'll tie this together. It says, if you have died with Christ, here it is, the elementary principles of the world, as if you were living in the world, do not submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Here are these, again, the elementary principles of Christ. What have we seen so far? They're counterintuitive to Christianity, real Christianity. They are that which Christ has set us free from, that for which he died on the cross to set us free from. They are the characteristics of life in this world amongst which we Christians live and witness. That is to say, we live in a world filled with people living out the elementary principles of the world. It's everywhere. These elementary principles are things that call for us to submit to. They're decrees. They want us to step in line with. They're demands and requirements. There's pressure that comes along with the elementary principles of the world. That's why Paul says, don't submit yourself to these things. Don't submit yourself. Don't you let them arm wrestle you into submission. You're a Christian. You've been set free from this. They are, according to this text, man-made. These principles are of human origin, and they are also passing and temporal. Every Christian has been set free from some kind of bondage. Paul calls it the elementary principles of the world. Now I want you to notice me, verse 13, and this will all come together. It says this, when you were dead in your transgressions are the breaking of laws and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that's Christ, made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, broken laws, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the cursings that happened with the breaking of the law, which were hostile to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed, here it is, rulers and authorities, and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul is saying this, that this system in our world that calls us allegiance, calls us to submit, calls us to fall in line with, is a system that is counterintuitive to Christianity and involves doing and achieving and being. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. There are only two kinds of religions in the world. There's Christianity and every other religion. And the distinction between Christianity and every other religion is that Christ alone is based upon the work of Christ. Every other religion in the world is based on human effort, human deeds, works, religion, sacraments, achievement. And so the system is that which calls us to somehow believe that we are contributing to our own place in the world, our own place before God, whatever it is, whether it's deistic or not, it's that system. And what the Bible says is this, that through Jesus Christ, you have been set free from all of that, from all of it, and don't be enslaved again. Here's how it works. Paul gives us a couple practical points. I love this. I mean, this just rings my bell because as a Christian, I've seen this my whole life. 2 points. Ready? The first one is, here's the dangers. 2 dangers. Let me tell you how you fall back into bondage. 2 dangers. Number one, I'll call the legalistic finger pointers. Notice verse 16. We're in chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your what? No one is to act as your what? Say it again. Your what? In regard to food or drink or your festivals or your new moons or even the Sabbath. Don't let anybody point their finger at you. You want to know how people who are set free in Christ get dragged back into bondage? One way, Paul says, watch out for legalistic finger pointers. You ever met one? Watch out for those guys. Now remember, he says, those things, whether you're talking about what to eat, not to drink, Jewish dietary law, or any other thing, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, they are just shadows. But the substance has been belongs to Christ. That is to say, when Christ came, all those things were summed up. You know, again, the question is, what in the Old Testament hasn't been fulfilled in Christ? It's all fulfilled in Christ. Everything. Everything. Legalistic finger pointers. I'll be honest with you. I just scratched my head this week, and I'm going to talk out loud, and I'll probably get thrown on the floor of Presbytery for what I'm about to say. Every time we have somebody dragged before our what we call credentials committee, so the guy's been to seminary, he's earned his master's degree, and he's written his dissertation, he's done his theological work, he's done his Greek and Hebrew exegesis, he's done all that, and now he gets on the floor in front of a bunch of old pastors, and we're going to question him, and one of the first questions is, what are your exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith? And typically there's 2 things that guys say, is I have an exception to what it says about the Sabbath and to the days of creation. Those are the typical ones. And yet we sit there, and in my mind's eye, I'm not so sure that we're guilty of the very same thing that Colossians 2:16 is forbidding us. Don't you act as a judge and respect anybody on their views about food and drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. And so every quarter we go, we have this big talk about it. So is it okay to throw your ball with your kid on a Sabbath? And I want to say sometime, if I get the nerve, I mean, I do live in Blairsville, which is a far way, piece away from all my comrades. What about Colossians 2:16? Here's another danger. Everybody got the legalistic finger pointers? And they're only a danger if you submit. Right? The other ones are the self-professed, demonstrated spiritual superiors. Not only can you get drawn back into bondage by somebody challenging you, you know, God didn't give us a hammer because when you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? But also, you can have those people who come up in your life who will profess to be and demonstrate to be spiritual superiors and simply are going to help you have a better, fuller, deeper, richer understanding of what spirituality is all about. Paul says, watch out for those people. Notice verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting, here it is, self-abasement. I'm more spiritual because I'm whipping myself, right? I'm starving myself. I'm living in abject poverty because I'm not in this world. You have seen those people. Or the worship of angels or taking their stand on visions. Here's the key word, inflated without cause by fleshy mind. And not holding fast to the head. That is, they've let go of Christ, and now they're all about their supernatural, spiritual position, jockeying, one-upmanship in the world of Christianity or spirituality. I've met many of those people. I give more, I take less, I know more, I've had visions, I encounter angels, I've had dreams, interpretations of... Therefore, who are you to question me? You ought to follow me. You ever run into people like that? In fact, that's probably exactly maybe what some of the Judaizers would do. Notice, if you were, verse 20, the conclusion, and then we'll get back to the point. It says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees again? And notice, here's all the prohibitions, where religion and Christianity becomes all about what you do or don't do and not about who you are. And so here, why do you start going back and all of a sudden it's not about Christ, it's about not handling, not tasting, not touching. These things are destined to perish. That is to say, these are temporal things in accordance with commandments and the teaching of man-made things. These have nothing to do with being justified before God. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's not going to change you at all. It's not going to change and conform your halt. You become a religious legalist, Christian or otherwise, it's not going to affect your heart. It's going to make you increasingly hypocritical. And Paul's point is that every Christian is freed from something, and what they're freed from is this, the bondage and curse of these principles that men have erected, and it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. It's Paul's definition of fallen man in Romans 1, who have abandoned the true knowledge of God and have set up their own idols and followed their own system, denying and honoring the wrong stuff, worshiping the wrong stuff. Go back with me, if you would, to Galatians 4, and I'm almost done. My last two points are brief. So the first one is every Christian is someone who's been set free from some kind of bondage. My second point is this, that every Christian is someone who's been set free from that slavery and because of faith in Christ alone is made a son. Notice verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's amazing stuff. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you know what? Wait till you see your inheritance. It's beyond your wildest imagination. We went from slavery to sonship. You know what's crazy in our world? I think most people think that Christianity is actually enslaving, right? The reason I don't want to become a Christian is everything I've got to start doing and stop doing, right? Christianity is going to slave. Paul says just the opposite. You're a slave. You're a slave until you've been made a son. For sake of time, one final point. So every Christian is someone who's been set free from some kind of bondage. Every Christian is someone who's been set free from slavery and made a son. My third point is simply this. Every Christian is a son who faces the danger of re-enslavement. Every Christian is a son, ex-slave, who faces the danger of re-enslavement. Notice verse 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God's. Everybody got that point? But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. There's sovereignty. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless, here it is, elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, it's all about do's and don'ts and religion and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Paul, in exasperation, verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in absolute vanity, that the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which you initially received, that gospel which you embrace, the fullness and sufficiency of Christ, Christ's crucifixion, is for vain. You're going back to your old ways. You're going back to your old ways. I'm going to have you write down three words. You ready? Three words. How do we live a Christian life and not find ourselves re-enslaved? Three words. First is orthodoxy. Can you spell that? Orthodoxy. To the side of that, write right belief. Right belief. The second word is orthopraxy. Got the orthopraxy is simply P-R-A-X-Y. That is right behavior. And the third word is doxology. and that is right worship. Rather than focusing per se on keeping or not keeping law, don't touching, don't eating, we need to focus on these three things, the triangle of successful Christian living. Orthodoxy, we must believe the right things. Orthopraxy, we must behave rightly. And doxology, we must worship. And by the way, you remove any of these three from a Christian posture, and you end up with some weird form of Christianity. If you got right belief and right practice and no worship, or if you got great practice and great worship but no right beliefs, it ends up twisted, polluted, and foreign. Now the key to this, orthodoxy, right belief, orthopraxy, right behavior, and doxology, it's real simple. One word sums them up for the Christian. You know what it is? Christ. Christ. Right belief will always end up on Christ. Christ. Yeah, I saw a bumper sticker years ago. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? That's true. That's why Paul preached Christ. That's why Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Christ. Christ. The orthodoxy, orthopraxy, the key to right behavior, Christ. Christ. I'm not living under law. I'm living for Christ. My example is Christ. Not somebody that's pointing a finger. Not somebody that's claiming to do more or better, but Christ. Right worship, what's the key? Christ. When we come here, you know what it's about? Christ. All about Christ. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the music. It's not about entertainment. It's about Christ. For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Christ. Let me take you one place, and I promise we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look there with me if you would. Here's Paul's ministry against the elemental things of this world. Chapter 10, notice verse 3. He says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Yes, we're in the world, we're human beings, but our warfare is not humanly devised. It has nothing to do with the human things. Verse 4, "For our weapons are not of warfare, are not in the flesh or of the flesh, but rather they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What does Paul understand? How does Paul understand his ministry? He understands his ministry that as an apostle and as a Christian, he lives his life attacking fortresses. The fortresses of fools. These fortresses are, in fact, the elemental things of the world. These are things raised up against the knowledge of Christ. They come in different shapes. They come in different sizes. You can find them in the White House. You can find them in the schoolhouse. You can find them in academia. You can find them across the street. You can find them in your backyard. You can find them in the paper. You can find them in the medium. They're everywhere. They transcend communities, nature, time, history. It's all of humanity, these things are, these fortresses of fools. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. "We are destroying," here are the fortresses, "speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive, obedience to Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Paul says, here's these fortresses. It's all the belief systems, the ideologies, the worldviews, the tendencies, the culture. It goes on and on. It's things that men bring in speculation. It's lofty ideas. That means PhDs are spouting this stuff. It's all kinds of thoughts and so forth that are captivating people. That are captivating people. And that captivity, that bondage is what Jesus has died to set us free from. It's everywhere. Every Christian is somebody who has been set free from something. And every Christian who has been set free has gone from slavery to this world and to these ideologies to sonship in the family of the living God. And every one of you, including me, is in danger of re-enslavement. if we don't think right, behave right, and worship right, all of which lands on the person and work of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, there's a reason why Christianity is the only politically incorrect belief system in the world. And that is because it stands in opposition to the world's belief systems. Father, help us to understand Christ. Help us to believe rightly on Jesus, to see him as the fulfillment of all that you've ever said and promised. In him are all the promises complete. He is the fullness of deity and dwelling in one person, having disarmed all the enemies by having himself nailed to the cross, having taken all the things that are against us, every sin, every broke, every violation, every curse, every penalty nailed to the cross. It's Christ and Christ alone. And help us, Father, in behavior not to be legalists, but to be truly followers of Christ, Christians, little Christ. Help us to see his life as the model for ours, Christ-likeness. Help us not to be just challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to Christ. And when we worship, Lord, help us to come in gratitude and in wonder, love, and praise for Christ. That's the will of the Father. That's why the Spirit has come to indwell us, to point to Christ. Father, we pray for ourselves that we would not fall in bondage again. Help us to not be lost in this world full of ideas. Help us to be mindful of how the enemy wants to merge Christianity with other belief systems, to morph them and warp them and prostitute them and so forth. And we need to be careful because eternity is at stake. If there's someone here this morning that's never trusted in Christ, help them, Father, to turn to Jesus as the only solution, the only begotten Son of the Father, sent from heaven and by faith, justified alone by faith in Christ alone. Believe upon Christ and you'll be saved. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for setting us free from the elemental things of this world and enjoining us to Christ, not as slaves, but as sons of the living God. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.